Open your word to hear what you're saying to us, we pray. In your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. So we're going to look at this passage, Acts 21, and it's the final leg of Paul's third missionary trip, and I gather you've been going through the preceding chapters in the previous couple of weeks. But Paul undertook four missionary trips through his life, depending how you view the last one, the journey to Rome. But this is the third specific missionary trip that he undertook. And it's been going on for the last couple of chapters. Started off in chapter 18, and you can see the map of the Mediterranean there, where he started off in Antioch, in Syria, modern-day Syria, traveling through Turkey, and then up into Macedonia, down into Greece, to Athens, and then going back by the same route where he'd come from. And we pick the story up in 21, after he's spoken to the elders from Ephesus, the coastal port, and he's about to jump on a boat. And does this... No, I won't reach up that high. But he's about to start the homeward trip back to Jerusalem. Who likes going away or going on holiday? Yeah? Well, I'd expected a little bit more, but yeah, that's good. I love going away. Obviously, we haven't had a lot of ability to do that. But Paul was away here for between 4 to 5 years, this journey. So this was a long old slog. This is hardcore. And as much as I love going away, you know, I hope you agree with me that return trips can be a little bit of an anticlimax when you've had such a good time away and you just want to get back home once you made that decision to go. And the excitement of the outward leg can be replaced sometimes with the tiredness and maybe the tedium of travelling. A few years ago, we went to Sardinia for a few days, and I think we were flying with Ryanair or EasyJet, and the return flight was delayed for a long, long time. Everyone was getting a little bit cross. But then when we actually got airborne, I think it must have been Ryanair or EasyJet, they actually put on the tannoy, due to the delays, they would give everyone one free drink, but one drink only. And the whole plane round of applause. It was this bad, but one drink will make it all right, or a packet of peanuts. We came back from holiday a few months ago, and this time the flight was okay, but we landed in London and then had to wait an hour literally next to the terminal because the gangway was broken. And so you could literally see the exit, but you were all stuck on the plane, not getting off. Paul was on the return leg here, and he didn't have a plane to go in. He was sailing. Now, I've entitled this first bit the Journey Home, or the Mediterranean Cruise. Now, I don't think it was kind of the way I would envisage a Mediterranean cruise. I've never sailed in the Mediterranean. I've had lots of day trips and week trips around the Isle of Wight, which probably is a little bit colder and a little bit cooler than where Paul was. But he and his companions, they get on board the ship and they stop at the island of Kos. Anyone been to Kos? Lovely. Do you like it, Scott? Yeah, a bit warm in the Isle of Wight? Yeah, lovely place. He doesn't stay long, though. He goes straight away, and they sail the next day on to Rhodes. And I've included a picture there. The harbour at Rhodes had the Colossus of Rhodes, that big statue, artist's impression. We don't know what it looked like, but one of the seven wonders of the ancient world guarding the harbour. As tall as a Statue of Liberty, it says. So it must have been quite impressive. Unfortunately, it was destroyed 200 years before Paul got there, so we never got to see it. But I put it there for information. And then from Rhodes, they continued their sea journey to Patara, a small village on the Turkish coast. And at Patara, they changed ships, and that brought to an end their little Mediterranean cruise, and then they took the direct route back to Jerusalem, and we read how they sailed south round Cyprus. And they then land at Tyre, so modern-day Lebanon. So you can see sailing around the south of the island of Cyprus, landing in Tyre in modern-day Lebanon. And I've entitled this bit, really, verses 4 to 6, in Tyre, and strike one. So we're going to look at two strikes, but strike one, the first warning. We'll just read it again. So we found some followers in Tyre and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Holy Spirit, they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When we finished our visit, we left and continued our trip. All the followers, even the women and children, came outside the city with us, and we all knelt on the beach and prayed. We said goodbye and got on the ship, and the followers went back home. So the ship lands, it unloads its cargo. While it's doing that, Paul and his companions go and seek out the local church, the disciples, the Christians at Tyre. We don't know a lot about the church at Tyre or who these people are. We do know that it was on the main road between Antioch, where Paul spent a lot of his early ministry, and Jerusalem. So he definitely walked past it or traveled through it a number of times. And we know from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7, Jesus went there, and it's where he healed a young girl. So there's obviously some form of establishment of church there, and Paul and his companions stay with them. But it's not just a social stop while the ship unloads its cargo. The people at Tyre, the disciples, the Christians, the church in this town, have something that they believe is from God that they need to tell Paul. And we read up there, through the Holy Spirit, they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They had a message, don't carry on your journey. We believe this is what God's telling us. Don't go on. What does Paul do? Well, like most people do, I think he ignores them. Or what most blokes would do in a car journey when they've been told they've gone the wrong way, is to ignore them, and he carries on his journey to Jerusalem. So that's the strike one, the first warning not to carry on. We then move on to verses 7 to 12, and I've put the words up there so you can see what the text is. And I've entitled this, At the House of Philip, or strike two, the second warning. So after praying with the Christians in Tyre, Paul gets back on the ship, and again, it's a bit of a short day cruise down the coast, and they get off and they stay for one day, and again, they stay with the local Christians from the town. They get back on the ship, and they have another small hop down the coast to Caesarea. And this is where they finally disembark, they finally get off the ship, and they go to stay with Philip, Philip the evangelist. Now, for those of you who remember, probably some time ago when you were in Acts chapter 6, but Philip was one of the people that the elders in Jerusalem appointed to take care of all the administration in the church. And he was one of the people that they appointed. He was also, in Acts chapter 6, we read about Philip and his conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch, where he opens up the word to them, opens up the message, and they stop and he baptizes him. So this is the same people, same person, and earlier on in Acts, he's described as being full of wisdom and the Spirit. So a good man. And whilst Paul is staying with Philip, he gets a visit from Agabus. Now, actually, I think it must have been October, Paul, was it? I was here last, I don't know, last time I was here, the passage that I was given had Agabus in it as well. And Agabus was a prophet who warned the church in Antioch, where Paul was, that there was going to be a severe famine in Jerusalem. And in response to Agabus's prophecy, the church Antioch collected money, they collected gifts to help their brothers, their sisters, their fellow Christians away in Jerusalem get through the famine. And it was Paul and Barnabas who were chosen to take the offering or the money or the gifts that the church had collected. It was those two who were chosen to make the trip down to Jerusalem to give the church this money and provide that much needed support and help. So this guy turns up again. 15 years have passed since that initial prophecy, so it's quite a passage of time. But hopefully, brilliant. Always a bit dubious when you take your belt off that you don't have wardrobe malfunction. But Agabus comes up with a very visual prophecy. So he takes Paul's belt, and I don't know how he did it one-handed, he probably had a helper, but he takes Paul's belt, and using the belt, he ties his hands up, he ties his feet up, and he says, look, this is what God is telling me. The person who owns this belt, this is how you are going to be bound, this is how you're going to be handed over, this is how you're going to be treated. And this time, it's a change of tone in the narrative. And you can see from verse 12 that Luke uses the first person. So this time, it's not just the disciples at Tyre who are pleading with Paul, but everyone is pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, pleading with him to avoid the trouble, to avoid the danger, to avoid the persecution and potentially death that would await him in Jerusalem. So what's Paul's response? Well, second warning and the same response. It's to ignore the prophecy, and after giving his answer to the people in verse 15, we read that they got up, they got ready, and they went to Jerusalem. So, first part of today's message, the journey home. So that's the story, that's the account of what happened. I just want to spend the rest of the time looking at two other areas. And I've entitled the first one, so part two, is the implication. So we looked at the account, we're going to look at the implication of what happened in that story. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the application of what it might mean to us. So, the implications, and I was quite proud because I was able to get three things all beginning with P. So, we're going to look at prophets, prophecy, and Paul. Now, when I was sitting down a few weeks ago, just thinking this passage through and reading it and thinking what it may mean and what could we share, on first reading, I thought, well, this is a message here about hearing the Word of God and then interpreting it and acting on it, which I guess it is. But I was stuck for a day or two by some of the words that describe the people who gave the message. Some of the words that describe the prophets. The first group of people, the prophets, the disciples from Tyre. I'll just read you what the verse says. We found some followers in Tyre and stayed with them for 7 days. And this is the bit. Through the Holy Spirit, they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it was that phrase, through the Holy Spirit, they warned Paul. And then later on, when they were at Philip's house, you read about Philip and his daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And then Agabus, this well-proven, respected prophet, who again, in verse 11, Agabus's words are this. The Holy Spirit says, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will tie up the man. And it was those two phrases, through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. So these two warnings weren't, as I'd first kind of like assumed after reading it quickly through, they weren't necessarily warnings of uninformed people. They weren't the rantings of a deranged person. They weren't trying to spread malicious rumors. They weren't, as the Bible talks about, false prophets. They weren't doing things deliberately to maybe send Paul awry. They weren't coming with bad motives. They were well-intentioned, well-informed, God-believing, and God-focused people. So they were coming from a position that was good, that was positive. And we read in both verses, the origin of the message came via the Holy Spirit. So the source of the prophecy was kind of like, I don't know, I'd say genuine. It was coming from a good place. And I think the implication that we need to draw here is that the people, the prophets, hearing God's voice wasn't the problem. They heard what God was saying. They were tuned into the Holy Spirit to hear the message. But what they failed to do is interpret the message correctly. Spent a lot of time in my career working with the military and doing lots of stuff with sneaky beaky people, and they always talk about information and intelligence. And you can have all the information you want. You know, there's a car over there, it's got two people in, and it arrived 10 minutes ago, and it's, you know, a black Ford Fiesta. That's information. The intelligence is, well, actually, they're going to get out and detonate a bomb. And it's about the difference between what you see, what God is telling these people, and then what the implication or the interpretation of. They heard through God that Paul was going to suffer. And their immediate interpretation of that was, well, don't go. You see the difference? They heard what was going to happen, and they interpreted that as a bad thing. Very simple example. We were on holiday a few weeks ago. I said to both my brothers, I'm going to ride my bike up that hill. Their view was, well, that's going to hurt, so don't do it. My view was, I know it's going to hurt, but that means I'll get stronger. So you can see a difference between the information and the intelligence, or the words and their meaning. The prophet has a responsibility to deliver God's message. Interpretation of that message is often down to us, or it's often down to the interpreter to listen to God's voice. What does that mean to me? Very quick example, and I might have mentioned it here before. Probably about 4 years ago when we changed churches, we went to a different church, and I think we'd been there a couple of weeks, and out of the blue, this person we'd never ever seen before just came up to us and said, look, I feel God's got a real message and a picture I'd like to share with you. I don't know what it means, but this is it. And he sat down and said what God he believed God was telling him. He didn't offer any interpretation. He said, it's up to you to figure out what that means in your life. And 4 years later, I think a lot of that is actually coming true. But it's about listening to God, and then what does that mean? What about Paul then? We've talked about the prophets hearing God's voice. We've heard about the prophecy, interpreting God's message. What was Paul's response? So I've put a couple of passages up there. He was very, very clear and certain about his calling. And he was very consistent in the application of that. We read in Acts 20 that Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem. God had already spoken to him. No matter what the people at Tyre, no matter what Agabus said, he'd already heard from God that he had to go to Jerusalem. He'd already heard that when he went there, he could face danger, he could face problem. He didn't know how it would end, but he'd already knew what God was speaking to him. And he was determined not to shrink from fulfilling God's plan. So actually, in my mind, hearing these two prophecies from Tyre and Agabus, that would only seem to cement Paul's knowledge that he was doing the right thing. If God says, you've got to go to Jerusalem, you're going to face dangers, and then two groups of people kind of come and cement that, it would really be, clarity in what he was doing. He was also in quite a hurry to reach Jerusalem. We read both in Acts 20, in those verses, and in 20, verse 16, that he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. The reason for that, you can see in different books of the Bible, he'd collected gifts of money from all the churches that he'd met and established on his missionary journey. He'd been out there for 4 to 5 years, he'd established new churches, he'd strengthened different churches, and they had given him money and gifts. He was carrying that to give to the church in Jerusalem who were going through another set of persecutions, another set of hard times. So he had a God-given mission to complete. So he was clear on his calling, he was consistent in his application. So, prophets, prophecy, and Paul. Lastly, what does it mean for us? I couldn't get any kind of like any other words beginning with P, so I thought I'd just keep the prophets, prophecy, and Paul up there because I was proud of it. But what does it mean for us then? 3 points, and first two I'd just like to illustrate by stories of people that we've come across our path in the last couple of years, and then lastly something that was given to us a few weeks ago. Get your focus right. Paul was very clear that his life meant nothing, and actually the God-given mission he was given was more important than his own personal safety. Now, you read that in the book of Acts, written a couple of thousand years ago, and you think, oh, that's nice, and you don't really enter into what that may mean. But we had a very real-life example later, at the end of last year and early this year, where there's a couple, I won't give their names or the country, but I'm sure you can read between the lines, couple that we're connected to, who after a life of service in the UK had an opportunity to go abroad and deliver a lifelong promise that God had made to them, kind of like, you know, 60 years previously, where God had said, you are going to go to this country and be my messenger. You're going to go to this country and do my work. It took 50, 60 years for that prophecy or that calling to come true. And they were doing that work, and then towards the end of last summer, a massive change in world events meant that they really faced a whole load of danger and persecution and very real danger of losing their life. And one of their children lived in the States, and he relayed a telephone call that he'd had with his parents. pleading with them to get on the last plane out of that country. Literally, I think it was 15 hours before the last plane was due to leave. They'd made arrangements with the embassy. They could pick them up. They could get them on the plane. All the troops had left, and everyone was going. And, sorry, it's not that emotional. But when the person who told the story, he was really cut up, because he said, you know, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I managed to get a Wi-Fi connection. I managed to get a hold of my parents. And we just sat and cried because, you know, in my mind, I'd never, ever see them again because of that very real danger. And I'll read what the parents said to him. And it's very similar to Paul. He said, look, God's grand purpose is not the preservation of our life, but to see his kingdom come on earth. God told us not to leave this city, not to leave this country until he commands. And unless you can tell me you've got a direct message from God, we're not going anywhere. You know, we can't leave this place and walk away from the very thing that God has called us to do. And he finished by saying, the greatest gift we can give to you, our children, the greatest gift we can give to our grandchildren, the greatest gift we can give to our great-great-grandchildren is to stay and do God's purpose. If we leave now, it will be for nothing. So don't pray for our lives, but pray for God's kingdom to come. Exactly the same situation as Paul. Very confident on the calling in the face of adversity, in the face of persecution, and the face of death. Being clear on mission and resolute in the priority. So get your focus right. Calling and equipping. Again, we were very privileged a few months ago to hear in our church about a lady who basically had given her life to serve God. She'd grown up I think it was the East End of London, and had grown up in a children's home, had no real family, had moved and come to Bath as a late teenager, and then spent 40 years basically serving the church in that city. Being in the Salvation Army to begin with, then serving in different church situations. And she said, all through my life, I never said no to anything that was put in my way. And it was fascinating to hear, you know, she spent years smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe during the Cold War because an opportunity came to go on holiday, so she got in touch with a Bible agency, and she used to take lots of Bibles in her suitcase. But she did all this, and then she felt a real calling to go to a Bible school in the Philippines. And she used to go out there twice a year initially to help out, and then she felt the calling to go for 1 year. And she spoke to the leaders of the church she was at and explained this, and said, well, yeah, we believe that's God's message too. You know, we will support you, we will commission you to go out for a year, and then when you come back, you know, tell us how it's gone, and we'll send you out full-time to do God's work. So she was out there, had a great time, came back a year later, all the leaders of the church had gone, moved on. No one was left in a position of leadership who knew her a year previously. She had no one to support her, no one to commission her to go forward. But she said, well, I know what God's told me to do, so I'm going to go on my own anyway. And, you know, years later, she's helped to build at least 7 churches in the Philippines, really developed the physical and spiritual health of the place where she's at, built numerous homes. I say built churches, I mean that in the physical sense and the spiritual sense. You know, lifted and shifted blocks up mountainsides to build these churches, to build them spiritually. Help bring healthcare to the poorest. Mentored and nurtured hundreds of people, showing God's love to them. And at church a few months ago, the leader said, well, you know, why did you do this? Can you give us any kind of help? And she gave two scriptures, both from Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10 that says, we're God's workmanship, created to do good works that he has prepared for us to do. And then Ephesians 9, verse 10, which paraphrased says, whatever comes into your path, do it. So she said, look, God's created me to do good things, but to do what? Whatever he gives me. And the message she left us with was, when God calls you to do something, he equips you to do something. You have the resources you need to do the mission that God has called you to do. You don't have to worry about what you haven't got. Look on what you have got, a direct commission from God. And she's saying, if she calls you, he will equip you. They go hand in hand. Paul had a very difficult mission, but he had everything he needed to deliver it. So get your focus right. Be sure and confident you have the resources to do it. And lastly, beware of the sonic boom effect. Anyone know what a sonic boom is? Go on then. Any suggestions? Go on, Dave. When something breaks the sound barrier, and what happens when that object may break the sound barrier? That's what he said. Maybe I can show you. There you go. That's an aircraft, supersonic, just going through the sound barrier. And at that particular speed, the scientific, I won't go into it, but you know, you get a lot of turbulence, the air moves in a different way, and very often there is the massive bang that you can hear as a plane goes through the sound barrier. A few weeks ago, this was a message was posted on our church website that someone thought they just, you know, would be of use to someone. And it was called Beware of the Sonic Boom Effect. And I'll just read it to you when we close. But it says this: just before a plane breaks the sound barrier, it is so loud, so turbulent, and the pressure so extreme that everything within your body, as the pilot, says, pull back. Stop going. This isn't safe. But if you press through it, if you go through that barrier, if you increase your speed very slightly, suddenly everything becomes quiet. Everything becomes smooth, serene, and the turbulence and the pressure disappears as you go past that number. The reason that you may be experiencing worry, anxiety, resistance, pressure, turbulence, or fear in your life is that you're almost there. So now isn't the time to pull back, but now is the time to press through, to push harder, to redouble your efforts and break through the barrier to reach the peace and the calmness that God brings. And I thought that was quite applicable when we thought about Paul. So if we go back, he had his focus right. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was equipped by God to achieve that mission. And actually, when the danger came, when his friends were telling him to stop, when his life was getting turbulent, when the rows around him were worrying about his safety, putting pressure on him not to go forward with what God had told him, he pushed on through. He carried on going. And really, it was a voice of encouragement to say, in what you're doing, you may have that pressure, but get your focus right. Be sure that God's called you and push on through, because he's there on the other side. Let's pray, shall we? We'll sing our final hymn and then we'll draw our meeting to a close. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that's interested in every aspect of our lives. I thank you that you're a God that speaks to us in different ways through folk around us, through the Bible passages we read, through dreams, through pictures, and through our daily experience. You are there speaking to us. And I just pray that we will hear your voice more clearly, that we will know what that voice is telling us. We may have clarity about the direction that you want us to go in. And I pray for courage to put you first, to put your kingdom first, to realize that you have not only called, but given us everything we need to go with that calling. and give us the courage to push through when times get tough, to focus on your mission for our lives, and to fulfill your purposes for us, Lord, we ask. In your name. Amen. Amen. Right. We're going to sing our last hymn, Now Thank We Will Our God. I was going to say, I can't remember it, but having seen the words, I do. So let's stand and sing this, and then after we've sung, let's just remain standing for our benediction as we close.